Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening. This is the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, which you can find at mormoninterpreter.com, and interpreterfoundation.org. This is Bruce Webster, along with my co-hosts. Mike, are you there?
I'm here.
Okay, you got Mike Parker and Chris Fredrickson here in the studio. Welcome. We're glad to have you tonight. We've got 2 hours planned for you here. We have some topics for the first hour, and then the second hour will be our latest interpreter roundtable for the Come Follow Me New Testament. For starters tonight, we want to talk about yet another new publication, which I think is as significant as Thomas Wayman's New Testament Study Bible, and that's the Book of Mormon Study Edition from the Maxwell Institute, edited by Grant Hardy. This has just come out. It's an absolutely outstanding work, and I'm going to punt to Mike to have you give some of your first impressions, Mike.
Very impressive, and maybe I could just give a little bit of background on Grant Hardy and then where the book came from, maybe a little history. Grant Hardy is a professor of history and religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Asheville. You may be familiar to Latter-day Saints soliciting for a number of things that he's published in the Latter-day Saints scholarly milieu. Most notably, in 2003, he published the Book of Mormon, a Reader's Edition. And the Reader's Edition is really almost a first edition of what we are now getting with the Book of Mormon Study Edition from the Maxwell Institute, because this is the same Grant Hardy editing. He's using the same concepts and techniques that he began with in the Reader's Edition as far as the formatting of the text and how it's being presented to the reader, only it's been updated. So, for example, in the Reader's Edition from 15, 16 years ago, he used the 1920 edition, the text of the Book of Mormon, because that was in the public domain. The Maxwell Institute received permission from the church to use the church's latest edition of the Book of Mormon, the one that was published in 2013. So the study edition from the Maxwell Institute is completely in line with whatever your scriptures are. If you have paper scriptures you purchased in the last 5 or 6 years, or if you're using the Gospel Library app, they read exactly the same. Where it differs is in the way that the text is laid out and presented in some of the footnotes that are there, and the way that the sections are broken out. And I don't know if I want to steal too much from the two of you there in the studio, but does anyone want to pick up from there?
Well, sure. Like you, I'm tremendously impressed with this. This is a wonderful work. Some of the things that I loved about it, first are the typography and layout. This is some very, very outstanding typography and graphic design. It's very easy on the eyes. It's very readable. It's very accessible. It is the sort of book you can sit and read. And that may sound minor, but having done desktop publishing software, that was one of the things that struck me as soon as I opened the book. How the text is formatted. Of course, much as with his Reader's Edition, Hardy has gone through and made this narrative rather than versified. You still have the markings for the chapters and verses, and I appreciate tremendously that he marks not only the 1879 chapter divisions that were done by Orson Pratt, but the original chapter editions out of the first edition of the Book of Mormon that come from, in essence, a translation process. It's got wonderful front matter and has wonderful back matter. In fact, one of my very few quibbles is that I think some of the back matter should have been moved up to the front as well. But it's an outstanding introduction to the Book of Mormon in terms of the various sections, both in the front and the back, and helping readers to address it. It has some absolutely outstanding engravings for illustrations. True art, very, you know, very stylized, very effective at convey at what they're trying to convey without trying to be realistic. And a effective but minimal set of markers explaining what is going on. Some of the study guide aspects are there because are actually not in footnotes, but in the headings, major and minor headings that are explaining things. And these tend to be fairly short. They don't try to do the per chapter summaries that we have in the Church edition of the Book of Mormon, but they do have significant, if terse, introductions to major parts of the text. So those are a few of my thoughts, and so that I don't take up too much time, I'll pass it on to Chris for a minute.
I'll reiterate just a couple of the things that Bruce has mentioned and that Mike mentioned as well. The first thing is the clear, concise introduction. And, you know, I just want to name each part so that we can get a little bit of a sense of the distinctions between the Book of Mormon that we have and use in the church and what you find here. You've got the contents, of course. You've got the introduction where he very concisely describes the Book of Mormon and how the Book of Mormon came to be, the testimony of the three witnesses, the testimony of the eight witnesses. Then you have the testimony of Emma Smith, which I particularly enjoyed reading. You have the testimony of the prophet Joseph Smith, which was Pearl of Great Price, but that's very helpful to understanding, again, to give you all the background information so you're ready to read. A brief explanation about the Book of Mormon, so some of these, of course, are in the original. And then you have a brief history of the text, which helps us understand some of the emendations and why they are there and, you know, what this particular emendation, what the source is, et cetera, et cetera. And so those are extraordinarily helpful. Then there's abbreviations. Then there's using the study edition so that we're prepared to, you know, to understand as we read along, a reformatted title page. And then, of course, we begin on the Book of Mormon itself. So it's really great background information. It gives us the context that we really need for the Book of Mormon. The second thing that I really loved is that they're up front. It's important to get them all up front for the readers to prepare them for reading the book. Now, Bruce mentioned this. I'm going to be a little more specific here. But the way that it's formatted is it is in paragraph form, and then it is in the poetic form, when the poetic form is applicable, particularly in those Isaiah chapters. So they read quite beautifully in the poetic form. The paragraphs really help group ideas and principles and doctrine together. And so it's much more readable because, of course, it just flows in this kind of a format. And then you get what I love is textual clarifications. Now, I'm going to just take one example, just one simple example, which, you know, may or may not be accurate, but it certainly did improve my reading of the Book of Mormon. So if you go to, and this, again, you can go by page in this book, or you can go by chapter and verse. But on page 64 and 65, we are in 2 Nephi 3. And if we pick up in verse 14, now here is the prophet Nephi, and he is quoting from Joseph of old. So here is, of course, that great individual who, of course, was sold into Egypt. And then after, of course, he was sold into Egypt, what we see is that his father comes, Jacob. He brings his 12 sons. They settle in Egypt. And then later you'll remember that those 12 tribes are going to be rescued by they're going to be rescued by Moses. And so it begins here in verse 14, or a little bit of the ways through 14. And here is, thus prophesied Joseph, behold, I am sure of the fulfilling of this promise. There's going to be a Savior that's going to come, or an individual that's going to bring again, restore the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, notice what he says here is, and his name shall be called after me, and it shall be after the name of his father. Now, that's a very specific reference to the prophet Joseph Smith. And you know, I can't even begin to imagine what it must have been like for the prophet Joseph Smith to read those lines and to begin to understand his calling as the prophet of the restoration. And he shall be like unto me, for the thing which the Lord shall bring forth by his hand, by the power of the Lord, shall bring my people unto salvation. Now, and then it goes in verse 16, yea, thus prophesied Joseph, I am sure of this thing, even as I am sure of the promise of Moses, for the Lord hath said unto me, I will preserve thy seed forever. And the Lord hath said, I will raise up a Moses, and I will give power unto him in a rod. Now, if you look at Royal Skousen's, the emendation there, and he's going back to the original, he says in verse 17, it reads, and the Lord hath said, I will raise up Moses. Now, it's a very, I mean, it's just one word, A. But when you read it, I will raise up Moses, then what it appears is that Joseph of old is distinguishing between the prophet Joseph Smith and Moses. He's not saying that Joseph Smith, when he's talking in verse 17, he's not describing the prophet Joseph Smith. He's describing another individual who was a prototype of the Savior Jesus Christ, and that was Moses. And Moses, of course, is such a significant figure in Christian theology that everyone is familiar with Moses. But by emending it here, and by saying, I will raise up Moses, and I will give power unto him in a rod, and I will give judgment unto him in writing, yet I will not loose his tongue, that he shall speak much, for I will not make him mighty in speaking, but I will write unto him my law by the finger of mine own hand, and I will make a spokesman for him. So what he is helping individuals understand who read the Book of Mormon is that just as the prophet Moses was a prophet of God and had certain duties and responsibilities, Joseph Smith had those same duties and responsibilities. So he's comparing those two individuals. And then he moves back here and he said, and the Lord said unto me also, I will raise up unto the fruit of thy loins. So he's bringing us back to the prophet Joseph Smith. And I will make for him a spokesman. And I, behold, I will give unto him that he shall write the writing of the fruit of thy loins unto the fruit of thy loins. And it goes on, but it distinguishes that we're not talking about Joseph Smith all the way through all of those verses. We're talking about the prophet Joseph Smith. Then we're talking about Moses, so we have a better understanding of the role and duties and responsibilities of the prophet Joseph Smith. And it might have been, it probably had to be quite sweet to him to better understand his duties and responsibilities. And that's just by, you know, restoring the original and taking out the A that they put in.
Mike, back to you.
Oh, there's so much to talk about. Tell you what, I think we're coming up on a break here, so I'll do the short one first, and we may have to go after the break for the longer one. But one of my favorites that made its way into the footnotes here, and the footnotes are Royal Skousen's work on, include, should I say, Royal Skousen's work on the Book of Mormon manuscripts, the original manuscript and the printer's manuscript. Chris mentioned one important variation there that shed some new light on how to understand that passage in early and second Nephi. There's another one in 1 Nephi chapter 8, verse 31. And this was part of Lehi's dream, and he's talked about the various people that he saw, the people who started on the path and wandered off in the midst of darkness, and there are people who made it to the tree and so forth. And then our modern edition of the Book of Mormon says that Lehi, in chapter 8, verse 31, saw other multitudes feeling their way towards that great and spacious building. And that's the way that it's been in every printed edition of the Book of Mormon since 1830. However, the original manuscript dictated by Joseph Smith and this portion written by Oliver Cowdery does not say feeling their way. It says these other multitudes were pressing their way towards that great and spacious building. I think that that's a significant difference. And after the break, I'll tell you why. There comes the music.
There's the music. Your timing was excellent. Okay, this is the Interpreter Radio Show. We'll see you after the break. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with my co-host Chris Fredrickson and Mike Parker, dialing in from Southern Utah. Tonight, right now, we're talking about the Maxwell Institute Study Edition of the Book of Mormon. Mike, who had a second longer observation he wanted to make about it. And as soon as this break music finally dies out, that's a long piece of break music there. Okay, it's dying down here. So, Mike, over to you again.
And it's perfect for introducing the discussion.
Oh yes.
So the thing that I like about this this difference in 1 Nephi 8:31, that the multitudes weren't feeling their way, they were pressing their way toward the great and spacious building, that the Royal Skousen discovered this in the original manuscript, and I honestly wish that the church would put this into the official Book of Mormon that they published, because it makes a clear distinction here. People who go to the great and spacious building, they're not just stumbling around and then they, happen to come upon it. They see the building, they want it, and they are pressing their way toward it. That's very different than people who are just kind of, where am I headed? And, oh, what's this?
It's sort of like opening the doors for a rock concert, people.
Yes, exactly. I wanted to, and I don't know if this is going to work well on radio, but I did want to give an example of how this study edition of the Book of Mormon is laid out, because I really like one example here from Mosiah chapters 13 and 14. Bruce mentioned just a little bit earlier about Orson Pratt, and in 1879, Orson Pratt, he shortened the chapters of the Book of Mormon. The chapters of the Book of Mormon from 1830 up until 1879 were much longer, and the original publications were in paragraph form. There were no verse numbers, so it read very much more like almost like a novelization. And the study edition from the Maxwell Institute restores that feel to it. It puts things back into paragraph format. But in shortening the chapters, Orson Pratt made some good decisions, and he also made some decisions that I think were not so good. And there's one of them that shows up in the Book of Mosiah. These are Orson Pratt's chapters 13 and 14, which is the chapters that we use today. And just to give you a flavor over the air of how this is laid out, chapter 13 begins with Grant Hardy's section heading, "An Attempt to Silence Abinadi." And then he gives us verse 1 through the middle of verse 6, where Abinadi says, this is Mormon saying that he, Abinadi, spake with power and authority from God. And then there's a section break right in the middle of the verse. And Grant Hardy puts in another section heading that says, "The Ten Commandments," and he references Exodus 20, verses 4 through 17, so you can compare. And he continues right after that heading by saying, "And he continued," or Abinadi continued his words, saying, quote, "You see that you have no power to slay," etc. So it makes sense to break the idea right in the middle of verse 6. I agree with Grant Hardy. I don't think that Orson Pratt made the best decision to break the verse where he did. It makes more sense to do it the way that Hardy did it. Going down just a little bit farther, after we get the Ten Commandments, then we get to verse 25. Verse 25 is actually the beginning of Mosiah chapter 8 in the original Book of Mormon, the 1830 Book of Mormon. These are the chapter breaks that Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery put in their manuscripts. And so Grant Hardy puts a break there. He entitles that section "The Law of Moses," and he gives us some of Abinadi. And then we get to verse 33 of chapter 13, Orson Pratt's chapter 13, right above that, Grant Hardy gives that section. Abinadi cites prophecies of Christ and notes that he's going to quote from Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. And it begins this quotation that goes from chapter 13, verse 33, all the way down to the end of chapter 14. But Hardy doesn't break the text right there between chapter 13, verse 35, and chapter 14, verse 1. It should not break there. It's right in the middle of a quotation. The only reason why chapter 14 begins in our modern edition of the Book of Mormon is because Orson Pratt wanted the verse numbers to line up with Isaiah 53 so that you could compare verse 1 to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, etc. But it doesn't make any sense to break it there. And so if you read it, and it's a little tough to describe over the radio, But if you read it, it just flows, and it makes so much more sense to put it there. And I can't tell you how many times I've done family scripture study where we're reading, we're going to do a chapter a night or something like that, and we get to the end of the chapter, and we get right in the middle of the thought. We're just stopping, and it doesn't make any sense. And Hardy fixes that, and that's one of the great things about this. It really makes reading the Book of Mormon a delight. And it makes it so much easier to follow the text and who is saying what. There's even quotation marks around when people begin to speak, as you would expect in a book that you don't get in your traditional Book of Mormon, which is laid out more like early 20th century Bibles are, with one verse per paragraph, or one each verse is its own section. It also makes it harder to proof text when you read Hardy's edition of the Book of Mormon, because it clusters ideas together in paragraphs.
I'll also
so those are some of the things that I really liked. Go ahead, Bruce.
Well, along the same line, the header at the top of each page indicates both the 1879 chapter and versification and the chapter in the original, in the first edition, or all the pre-1879 editions. So you can track that. I'll note another problem with Orson Pratt's chapter divisions is exactly what you described. In other words, he wanted any place where there was a quotation, or where there was quotation from the Old or New Testament, where you have the parallels with Isaiah being quoted, or you have the Sermon at the Temple paralleling Sermon at the Mount. He divided up chapters and set verses to match what was in the Bible. The interesting thing is, of course, this lends itself very well to the sort of common charge that Joseph Smith was just plagiarizing from the Bible. He had a King James Version, was copying it. The interesting thing is, if you go back to the pre-1879 division, there is no single chapter in the pre-1879 chapter divisions that corresponds exactly to a chapter out of the Old or New Testament. They don't. They don't line up like that. For example, the Sermon at the Temple is two chapters plus some additional stuff, as opposed to having the three chapters that line up with Matthew 5, 6, and 7. None of the Isaiah chapters, Matt, that are quoted form a single chapter within the first edition. So there's it becomes very clear when you go back to the original divisions that this was a matter of, okay, here's a new chapter in Second Nephi, and it's going to match up exactly with, Isaiah 14. They're divided up quite differently and often have either preceding or trailing matter within the chapters themselves that are not quotations. So another thing that I really like about it is the type of chapter summaries you have. So if you go to 1 Nephi chapter 8, you have Lehi's dream, an allegory. And then, very interestingly, and this is injecting some observation, but I think it's a good one, if you go to 1 Nephi 11, it says Nephi's version, an apocalypse. It's now that's something significant to call out, to say we have two different scriptural styles that are going on here between the two, even though we tend to equate Lehi's dream of the tree of life with Nephi's vision. What we actually have, even though they do cover some of the same matter, we have two different styles of prophetic utterance going on here, and it calls that out very well. So, I'm just very tickled with this. Chris, more comments from you.
One of the things I really love is that a few years ago I sat in on a class by Ann Madsen, and both she and Truman used the NIV version of the Bible in their classes on Isaiah. They taught a semester-long class on Isaiah, and the reason for doing that is because in the NIV it's in the poetic form. And when you read it in the poetic form, there's more clarity. You can see the chiasmus. You can see all of these beautiful poetic forms and the way that then the thoughts are grouped more cogently. than you find it when it's in chapter and verse. And they do this, and as I mentioned, you know, it's in the poetic form. And so they do that here, which I think makes the Isaiah and other poetic verses that you find here much more understandable for readers and much more easy to work through.
Mike?
Yeah, the title page of the Book of Mormon is in a parallelistic format, and Grant Hardy has formatted it as such. It's not just blocks of text in paragraph form. It's offset into these lines where you can see the structure. And I appreciate it. That was a very nice touch. Chris mentioned that Hardy included the Emma Smith's testimony in the front matter, right behind the testimonies of the three witnesses and the eight witnesses. I think that is significant. I think it's important. Her testimony that was given just shortly before she died about what she experienced while she was assisting her husband in translating the Book of Mormon by being his scribe, is the importance of her testimony is immeasurable. And I'm so glad that I would love to see that as well in the church's official church's official Book of Mormon. That's really well done. The footnotes, and Bruce, I think you mentioned that they're somewhat minimalistic. They don't go into a lot of detail. At first, I thought that, you know, there's so much that farms and which became the Maxwell Institute, so much that they've produced over the decades that could have been put into footnotes or headings. And I think what Hardy is trying to do here is not interpret the text, but merely throw additional textual clarifications, show you connections, and not make claims that go beyond that. And so I guess I appreciate that he's not going too hard and heavy on this means this and Nephi was here at this particular spot in geography.
I agree with you on that, Mike. I think that is the best and wisest approach. When you consider that Brant Gardner used six thick volumes to do a verse-by-verse commentary on the Book of Mormon, you realize that you know, whatever they were doing, they faced vastly more material than they could put in. And I think this was, I agree with you. I think this was the best choice. The text can speak for itself. There's lots of external material for it. I will note, by the way, and there is a fair amount of material at the back of the text itself. A lot of it is some of the original farms research. So you have breakdown of the plates. You have John Sorensen's classic, his internal map, his Moroni's map. It also has other material. It has various testimonies and comments by other early church members who were involved talking about it. Basically, statements on the Book of Mormon, on different things. There's a chronology of the translation. There is a timeline of Nephite history. They have the footnote, all dates are approximate. You know, I probably would have called that out more simply because one of the areas that remains an very active source of debate. I mean, after you get past geography, the debate, probably one of the biggest areas of debate where there are multiple models is what is the actual chronology of the Book of Mormon? How does it line up with our known chronology? So they do actually a nice job of summarizing it here and having the major figures, but I probably would have done a bit more saying, you know, there are different theories of chronology as far as the calendars, the years, so on and so forth. And by the way, along those same lines, I will note, and this is just me, but I tremendously appreciate that with all the major figures where you have multiple major figures who have the same name, they have subscripts. So you can distinguish between Nephi 1 and Nephi 2. And I tend to, I know the text so well, I tend to sort of fill that in myself. But again, for someone who is approaching the Book of Mormon relatively new, particularly when you get through the second half of Alma and the Book of Helaman and then 3rd Nephi, it can become a challenge to keep track of who are all these Almas and Helamans and Nephis, which one are they talking about, and so on and so forth. Chris, anything else? Oh, sorry.
Oh, go ahead, Bruce. I mean, go ahead. Excuse me.
Mike. Yeah, we've got about a minute or so to break.
We've got about a minute, so yeah. I just wanted to throw in really quickly. The proceeds from the sale of this book are going to the Church's Humanitarian Fund, by the way. Grant Hardy did not want to feel like he was profiting off of this. I thought that was a very generous thing. And if anybody wants more information about this, you can go to the Maxwell Institute website, which is at mi.byu.edu, where they have an explanation of it and some links to media coverage and other reviews. And I believe that it is available from at least from Amazon right now, and it may be available at Deseret. I'm not certain about Deseret Book yet, but you can purchase it.
In case anyone's in doubt, you have strong endorsement from all three of us.
Mm-hmm.
That's good for something.
Yeah, this is a book that every LDS family should have. My great regret, and I wrote this to Blair Hodges at the Maxwell Institute, is that I did not have this 30 years ago to give to my children as they became young men and young women. This is the edition that I would have given to each one of them. So we're coming up on a break here, and we'll be back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We'll see you again in just a minute. Welcome back. This is Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson and Mike Parker, the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit dedicated to the scriptures and faith of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We're now going to switch topics for the next segment, and Chris Fredrickson in particular has wanted to touch some issues on religious freedom and religious persecution. Chris, take it away.
Yeah, I just wanted to, one of the things that we're noticing in our day is that there are, in many respects, more and more virulent attacks on individuals of faith, and we're seeing this in the world, and it's nothing that the brethren certainly aren't familiar with. And so I'm just going to start by quoting from D. Todd Christofferson. He spoke in 2016, June 2016, at the devotional, the Provo Freedom Festival Patriotic Service. He started off by saying, "My remarks this evening are about America's great heritage of religious liberty and about the need for each of us to defend that heritage before it is too late." Now, let me quote from Elder Oaks. This is Elder Oaks. He spoke at a religious freedom conference in Texas at the U.S. Religious Freedom Conference, September 10, 2016. He said, "We are gathered here to speak of another need to explain why members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints must be committed to maintaining the free exercise of religion, and why all citizens of this nation should be supportive of this effort. That support is urgently needed at a time when powerful forces, political and social, are seeking to dilute or replace it with other rights or priorities." And so we see that this is something that is very much on the radar. I don't think it's serendipitous that we have individuals who are members of the Quorum of the Twelve now who have quite a background in law, and particularly in constitutional law. Both Elder Christofferson and Elder Oaks, certainly. I believe they've both have argued cases even before the Supreme Court, but I'm not certain of Elder Christofferson. And so Christofferson also says, "It's becoming increasingly common for people to think that religion and religious freedom are some kind of burden on society." And so you're hearing individuals who misunderstand the extraordinary blessings and benefits that people have of faith, of all walks of faith. They've spoken at the G20 religious summits, and they've shared and articulated our belief, as expressed in our articles of faith, that we would defend anyone's right to believe, as long as, of course, that it doesn't create harm or to other individuals, or that it doesn't, you know, harm the societies in which we live. But I want to give you just one example. I did a column. This was back in March of 2018. This is on back then. It was Mormon Times. Now I think it's LDS Living, I think. But I recently, and I'll just quote from it. Recently on daytime television's The View, several hosts discussed prayer, specifically U.S. Vice President Mike Pence's practice of prayer. Parts of what the women said were quite revelatory. Sunny Hostin, quote, "I don't know that I want my vice president speaking in tongues, you know, having Jesus speak to him." Joy Behar. "It's one thing to talk to Jesus. It's another thing when Jesus talks to you. That's different. That's called mental illness, if I'm not correct, hearing voices." To emphasize, Behar spun her finger in a circle beside her head. Hostin, quote, "Jesus is telling him to say things, but do we want our politics served to us with a religious veneer served over it?" And then I go on in the article, with the exception of the contemporary world that we live in, if we go back, even very shortly, we find an enormous number of individuals, and I'll make it very clear here. If you look at the 19th century, the vast majority of social changes that came in the 19th century were because of Christian involvement. Christians were heavily involved, of course, in anti-slavery, both in America, both in England, in countries around the world, social reform in mental institutions, in prison reform, and we could go on and on. Women's rights. These were deeply, profoundly religious women that primarily gathered together to argue for more inclusion of women in the public sphere and for other rights as well. And you've got an enormous number, obviously, when we look at Martin Luther King Jr., and we're, you know, celebrating Martin Luther King Jr. tomorrow for his extraordinary rights during that civil rights movement in the 50s and 60s and his willingness. And he certainly was feeling extraordinary pressure at what came to be the end of his life and understood that every time he took a place in the public that his life was in jeopardy. But he was willing to do that for something that he knew what was right. He was a Baptist minister, and he made it very clear that his articulation of the rights of all individuals was a Christian concept that was absolutely essential that we defend. And we find this with all of our great leaders. One of the things I do when I teach U.S. history is I make it very clear that you cannot understand the founding of this republic. And for individuals outside of the United States as well as in the United States, it's important that the liberties and freedoms that are enshrined in the Constitution maintain their place as sort of a lighthouse for the world, so that others might have that opportunity as well, and that wonderful example there. And so at the founding of this country, you know, if they're talking, they're going to Boston, they're establishing a Zion on the Hill, those first individuals that landed in the New World, when they're creating a society, the first thing they do is they get off the boat and they pray and they thank God for bringing them safely across the seas. We find this, it's replete. You cannot understand the thinking of the founding fathers. You cannot understand, you know, the course of the Revolutionary War unless you understand the religious sensibilities of these men and women and their defense of religious liberty. And, you know, the greatest articulation of what is paramount in American society then and should be today is the heart and soul of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. And the first thing that's protected in the Bill of Rights is the freedom of religion. It's not freedom of speech. It's not freedom to assemble. All of those are actually built upon the notion of freedom of religion, that individuals are free from a state-supported or a state-sponsored faith, and that individuals of all persuasions. Now, we might have been not have been really pluralistic in American society early on. We're casting people out of, Anne Hutchinson's being cast out of Boston because she's challenging, you know, the religious leaders there. But what we see is we see the creation of a number of different, what become basically states after their colonies. And in all of them, we have, you know, Catholics, we have Quakers, we have Church of England. And so we see all of these different, and what this creates is it creates a melting pot of religious sensibilities. But there are those core sensibilities, and those core sensibilities are articulated in our laws. What is legal and what isn't legal is certainly based on those Ten Commandments. And it's critically important in the day and age that we live in that we, and as the brethren, and they're very specific too about, we need to get involved. We need to get involved in society. We need to make a case for the benefits of religion over the years. And, you know, when I was in Africa, there are many people, religious and non-religion, that are doing good in Africa. But the the majority of the people that I met were there because their religious sensibilities inspired them to be over serving their fellow human beings. And this is the heart and soul of Christian belief. And that doesn't mean that individuals that do not profess a Christian belief or that are of other religious faiths aren't doing great good in the world. But, and we certainly should never, never give way in the public sphere or allow individuals to drive us out of the public sphere because of our religious sensibilities. In fact, our duty and responsibility is to stand up politely and civilly, critical mass, for those things that we believe and to allow others, because whether you like it or not, a faith and a creed, if someone's creed is secular, fine, they're entitled to that belief, and they're entitled to articulate it and to support it in the public sphere. But there's absolutely no reason why people of faith should not be allowed to also have a significant and play a significant role in the public sphere as well.
It's also worth remembering here that the church, from its foundation, has had a very pluralistic attitude towards faith. You have the Articles of Faith, where Joseph Smith says, we, you know, grant all men the right to worship however or whatever they want to, which is actually remarkably broad-minded for 1842. And it is hard to find a religious group within American history that has suffered such violent and nonviolent religious persecution as has the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's always a useful reminder that we literally fled the United States because of religious persecution. We were heading for what was then Mexico, but by the time we really settled and got established, it became American territory again. But the point is church has always had a strong, consistent attitude towards religious pluralism and religious freedom. The church has quietly filed any number of friend of the courts
briefs,
thank you, for religious freedom issues and religious practice issues, even when those practices contradict directly church standards and so on. The point is that the principle of religious freedom and the freedom to practice as people choose is one that the church supports strongly, not just for itself, but for all other faiths. Mike, any comments from your side?
I just agree with what both of you have said, and I appreciate Chris's expertise in this area or her background in this area. I don't have a lot of I haven't done a lot of reading in this area, but I have seen video and news reports of the brethren speaking out on this issue and the importance of it. I believe it was about 2 years ago, the church participated in a conference that was put on by the Vatican having to do with the importance of families. Mm-hmm. And President Eyring was there and spoke on the importance of strengthening the family. And I was so pleased to see us coming together with other faiths, and especially the largest of all Christian faiths in the world, the Roman Catholic Church, talk about the importance of family. Obviously, we have theological differences with so many other Christian faiths, including the Catholics, but to see us standing side by side on important issues of faith and family is absolutely critical at this time when those two things are being attacked in a full frontal assault that is unlike anything we've seen in the West for hundreds of years. So we're very blessed to be led by leaders of the church who have that perspective, understand the importance of it.
Mm-hmm. And I am searching desperately, and I'm not finding it, and I'll try to in the break, but there is a, under LDS.org, I believe there is a special link to about defending religious liberty and religious freedom, and they're very serious about this. And let me just take just a couple of minutes and just mention some of the things that the brethren are encouraging us to do. Number one, begin by being informed. So take the time to pay attention to what's going on in the public sphere. Politically, socially, all of those are important. Number two, speak up. Churches and people of faith must not allow themselves to be intimidated and silenced. Your opinions count. Speak out with courage and civility, and I do emphasize civility. Next, get involved. The crisis of religious freedom is as much a cultural crisis as a political or legal one. So get involved in the cultural and civic organizations around you so that you can influence them to respect religious freedom. You know, years ago in California, I became the PTA president very simply because their meetings were being held on Monday night, and that's when I had family home evening, and so I just switched it to another night. It's much easier to effect changes when you are the leader than when you are the followers, so keep that in mind. And finally, and above all, as the Apostle Paul wrote, be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And here is Elder Christofferson. Here's his conclusion. We live in challenging times. Religious freedom is indeed under fire, and things may get worse before they get better, but these are our times. This is our moment to defend our fundamental freedoms with courage, conviction, and civility. Drawing upon our noble heritage as Americans, each one of us can make a profound difference. As the great Winston Churchill said, as fellow believers and citizens of this great nation, on the eve of the world's greatest conflict, let us arise again and take our stand for freedom as in olden times.
Thank you, Chris, and we're going into the break. See you after the break.
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening. Welcome to the second hour of the Interpreter Show. This is Bruce Webster, along with Chris Fredrickson and Mike Parker. Tonight, for the second hour, we'll be doing the roundtable discussion on the sixth lesson in Come Follow Me. This is the lesson for February 4th through 10th with Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 and 5. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This deals with a couple of key topics, including the temptation of Christ out in the desert and the initial calling of disciples. Chris, do you have any thoughts you'd like to start with?
And then, of course, Jesus Christ is going to begin his public ministry, and he's going to call his apostles as well, begin calling his apostles. And so, and you know, one thought just struck me. I'll just start with this, and then I'll turn it over, and I'll just play off other people's thoughts and ideas. But we see the calling of these apostles, and, of course, I'm jumping way ahead here. But when we see these apostles called, these are individuals that have livelihoods and they have careers. They certainly, one of the interesting things I was in Israel this past summer with Dan Peterson and Debbie. They were leading a tour. And we were down on the shores, of course, of the Sea of Galilee, and still a place for lots of tourism, but extraordinary archaeological excavation as well. But as we went on to the Sea of Galilee, you remember that here are these individuals, and many of them are fishermen, and they bring in this huge catch. Jesus Christ says, throw your nets here, and they said, we haven't had any success at all, but they are obedient to his command, and they do, and they bring in this enormous catch of fish. Now, at that point, Jesus Christ calls them to give up everything and to follow him. And Anne suggests perhaps that this was one of Jesus Christ's very kind ways of providing for their families when they leave to go off on their missions. And so we're going to look a little bit at these individuals, and they're going to become prominent players both during Christ's lifetime and afterwards in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the known world at that period of time. But I want you to think about one thing. I've had well over 30 years of gospel study, and I still have so long to go and so much to learn about the Savior, Jesus Christ. With the restoration of the gospel, look at the amount of time that Brigham Young had to be mentored and tutored, and some of these, and Parley P. Pratt, and Wilford Woodruff. These are, you know, Wilford and Brigham Young are going to become prophets. Mm-hmm. Look how long they were mentored and tutored, and yet here are these apostles, and they have 3 years with the Savior Jesus Christ. 3 years to be prepared then to take over the leadership of his church and to move forward the cause of Christ. And so this is an extraordinary period of time in the New Testament, and that's just one little portion of it that we're going to study in this lesson today.
Mike, let's talk about the temptation of Christ being driven into the wilderness. What's the wilderness that they're talking about there?
Probably the wilderness to the southeast of Jerusalem near the Dead Sea. This is where the Qumran community, where those people went to compose the Dead Sea Scrolls. It is very desolate. It's just nothing but dark brown rock as far as the eye can see. Very little water. What's really interesting, there's a number of things that are really interesting to me about these passages. It's Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. They both begin with the temptation of Christ. Mark has just one verse on it, just a brief statement. I'm sorry, two verses in his chapter 1 that Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. He was with wild beasts. Angels ministered unto him, and that's it. We got to go to Matthew and Luke to get a fuller description of that. According to both Matthew and Luke, the Spirit was the one who took Jesus into the wilderness. And the word that they use in Greek means led, in the sense of navigated or accompanied or conducted. And it's a very gentle thing. Mark, on the other hand, in his, that's just those couple of verses that he talks about it, he uses a much stronger word. The Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And the Greek word there means exactly that, cast out, drove, or expelled. This is very much like Mark. He's very intense and passionate in all of his verbs. And in this case, the Spirit is almost chasing Jesus into the wilderness. It's Matthew and Luke that kind of back off a bit on that. Okay. Joseph Smith's translation takes that even a little bit further by changing Matthew chapter 1, verse 4. From the Spirit taking Jesus to be tempted of the devil to instead that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be with God, after which he was left to be tempted of the devil. And again, that's also very much in the spirit of the Joseph Smith translation. It's to kind of smooth over those things that seem a little harsh there. According to all three synoptic gospels, Jesus fasted for 40 days. That is an awfully long time. The point, however, I don't think was just to emphasize that Jesus was hungry and weak. What is also important is that the number 40 is often used in the Bible in connection with periods of suffering and hardship and communing with God. I think that it's symbolic. For example, at the start of the Great Flood, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses fasted and communed with the Lord on Sinai for 40 days and nights. And this also shows up a little bit in 2 Nephi chapter 5 and some other places in the Book of Mormon. So I think that number 40 is important. There's so much here.
Well, we have three temptations of Christ here, and Matthew,
three.
Matthew and Luke give the same three, slightly different order, which isn't, I think, terribly significant. But what is interesting is the nature of the three temptations. The first, of course, since Jesus has been fasting for 40 days, is that the tempter comes to him afterwards and says, "Hey, if you're the Son of God," and that's the key phrase in each of these. Yeah, mm-hmm. If you are the Son of God, it says, "Command these stones to be made bread." And the interesting thing here, as some have pointed out, is that with all the miracles that Christ performs in the New Testament, he never does one that benefits himself. It is always for the benefit of others. And what Satan is going to tempt him with here are three different miracles for him to perform that would benefit him. The first is for the flesh, the physical temptation of the flesh. He's hungry, you know, whether 40 is symbolic or actual, whatever his state is. Satan's saying, "Hey, you know, command these. If you're really the Son of God, if you're really who you're claiming to be, you should be able to, you know, command that these stones become bread." And the Savior, as he does in each of the three temptations, answers him with a citation from Scripture. In this case, it is written, "Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word spoken by the mouth of God," which is, of course, a nice tie into Christ himself being the Word of God. Chris, you're over there nodding your head.
Well, no, and so we have these three temptations, and we can talk a little bit about them, but what's interesting is that Jesus responds to Satan. When Satan, he quotes Scripture, but then he gives it a misinterpretation. But Jesus Christ counters with Scripture, and whenever I study, I have three favorite Bibles. I have the KJV, of course. I have the New Testament translation for Latter-day Saints, the Study Bible by Thomas Wayman. This is brand new. It's exquisite. And then, of course, I use the NIV. The NIV has some really great commentary. And one of the wonderful commentaries we find here, although Jesus was the Son of God, he defeated Satan by using a weapon that everyone with a real, that everyone has at his disposal, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He met all three temptations with scriptural truth. It's exquisite, isn't it? We hear all through Scriptures, you know, we begin, you know, Jesus was he was the Word. And we hear in other locations talk about by the Word of God. It's that priesthood power and authority that's real. And this is the way that they counter. And isn't it lovely that we have that same capacity to use the Spirit to fend off Satan's attacks on us?
Outstanding observation. Mike, some more thoughts.
Let's take a look at the second temptation, at least the one that's in Luke. It's that the order, as Bruce mentioned, is a little different in Matthew, but in Luke, the next temptation is for the desire for easy power. Instead of suffering and sacrificing to gain the Father's kingdom, Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would just worship him. Notice there that Satan didn't offer the kingdom, singular, but rather the kingdoms, plural, meaning the kingdoms of the world. They're divided, they're conflicted, they're corrupt. And, you know, that may sound very impressive, but they're a cheap substitute for the kingdom, the kingdom of God. And, of course, Jesus responded, again, from Scripture, as Chris pointed out, and he quoted Deuteronomy 6:13, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name." Jesus rejecting immediate gain in exchange for false worship. He would receive the Father's kingdom in the Father's time and in the Father's way. And we know that he did by completing his ministry.
Now,
I was going to ask if you want to take the third one.
Yeah, please. I'll take the third. The third one's very interesting, where it says the devil took him to the pinnacle of the temple. Of course, Joseph's translation says the Spirit took him there. But this is probably the sharpest temptation. because now Christ is up on the pinnacle of the temple. Jerusalem surrounds him. And the Lord says, if thou art the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written that his angels will lift up their hands so you do not strike your foot against the stone. And this, of course, would be a magnificent demonstration of his messiahship. It would be, and to your points, Mike, this would be a very easy way to establish his role and his importance right in front of Jerusalem, the great city. And, of course, his comment, his response is, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The Greek word there has several meanings. It can mean to tempt. It can mean to try. It can mean to test. It can also mean to sort of set a trap for. So you've got this temptation here. By the way, and this is good to lay the groundwork here. Here you have Satan three different times in three different ways saying, if you are the Son of God. Christ is going to face that same challenge when he's on the cross. Mm-hmm. People are going to come by and say, you know, and I believe it's three times in Matthew, they say, you know, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, do this. Mm-hmm. And instead, Christ, again, refuses both at the start and the end of his ministry to use his power to in any way benefit himself. Mm-hmm. And instead, his whole ministry, when he does exercise his power and work miracles, it will be for the blessing of the poor, the sick, the needy, the brokenhearted.
Well, and you know what's lovely is, remember, too, when Christ comes out of the Garden of Gethsemane, there is, you know, his right-hand man that's going to jump forward and he's going to cut off Malchus's ear. And Jesus turns to him and he says, don't you think I could call down legions of angels? But that's not what I'm here for. The lovely thing to me, or the interesting thing about these temptations, is all of these appeals to the natural man. So I'm going to pick that up right after the break.
This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We'll be back right after break with this roundtable. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. I'm Bruce Webster with Mike Parker and Chris Fredrickson. We are doing the roundtable for Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and 5. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Chris, you had some comments that you wanted to continue on the temptations, and I believe Mike had some stuff he wanted to say after that. Chris?
I wouldn't have minded if they'd played that whole song. I just wanted to just add a couple of, just really quickly, just some observations. These appeals, of course, are all to the natural man that Satan is going to make to the Savior Jesus Christ. There's an appeal to ego and to pride. He appeals to his and the promise of satiating his physical appetites. There's the promise of power given to Jesus Christ. And there's also, he's trying to stoke Jesus Christ's ego by, you know, kind of tempting him to, oh, show your power to others. All of them are transitory. At best, they're going to bring individuals pleasure, but all of them have the capacity. They're very addictive. Power is addictive. Physical appetites can be very addictive. And in the long run, individuals are going to end up just how we find Satan described in scriptures, as miserable like unto himself. And the other key point when we talk about Satan and all the allurements and enticements that he's going to throw before mankind is that he's also a liar. So even though he promises these things, he rarely delivers on his promise. He may in a short period of time, but again, none of it is going to satisfy or bring us the joy and happiness. But all of those are very real, and so we see them all articulated here, and we see Jesus Christ, of course, is the perfect example, rejecting those allurements.
Mike?
I'm glad that you brought that up, Chris. Thank you. That was one of the things I wanted to mention as well, that Satan was going for the basest of human desires right there, these addictive things for self-importance and power and lust for food and other material things. I'm fascinated by the phrase that shows up in verse 13 of Luke chapter 4, that Satan left Jesus for a season. This means, and other translations use, I think, a clearer phrase here, until an opportune time. In other words, Satan wasn't defeated. He just realized he wasn't getting anywhere. And he decided to come back when the circumstances were more favorable. And it's clear that he did. He comes back at times when the Savior is at his weakest, when his challenges are greatest, when he's on the cross, for example, and the Savior cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's left alone. That's when Satan comes after us. It's not when we're at our strongest. It's when we're at our weakest. I love the two passages in the book of Hebrews that talk about how Jesus was, here's a quote from chapter 4, verse 15, in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And even more to the point from chapter 2, verse 18 in Hebrews, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We have a Savior, a Christ, that understands what it's like to struggle with temptation. And that is one of the biggest problems that each of us face, especially in today's day and age when there are so many temptations all around. He gets it. He understands. He's not disconnected from us. He's not a completely unsympathetic deity who's on the other side of the universe and knows nothing about what temptation is like. He loves us, and he understands us. That is one of the greatest blessings of the gospel, to know that the God whom we worship and his Son are both very much like us, that they understand what we're going through.
Beautiful. You know, I'm just going to add to that by reading one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. It's Alma 7:12, and I'll preface it by, here's the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we would be foolish to not imagine that the most highly tempted being to ever live on this earth, it had to be the Savior, Jesus Christ. At every moment, Satan is doing everything that he possibly can to throw every temptation in Jesus Christ's path. And that he's able to withstand throughout his life, and then he willingly goes into that Garden of Gethsemane where he begins the process of the atonement. And we used to focus a lot on he takes upon himself the sins of all mankind. And that's appropriate and it's accurate, but it's much more expansive than that. And that's why I like Alma 7:12. It says here, and he will take upon him death, that he may loose the bands of death which bind his people. And he will take upon him their infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh, how to succor his people according to their infirmities. Every sorrow, every joy, too, but that's something we don't think about. But he celebrates our joy with us, and he blesses us as we choose to do what's right. But every infirmity, every sorrow, every sadness, every setback, every heartbreak, every sin that we have committed, he's experienced it. He had experiential times throughout his own life, and then, of course, in the garden, he takes all of ours upon himself. We can turn to the Savior Jesus Christ at every moment and at every time in our life, and he perfectly understands our condition and our circumstances, and he is there to succor, which is to aid and to assist us through those times and to comfort us through those times as well.
Now, having gone through his baptism, having gone through his time in the desert fasting, the temptations, Jesus now begins his ministry. And he heads back to Galilee, the area around the Sea of Galilee, which is where he grew up, and starts teaching. And apparently his teachings are gathering a lot of followers. And he goes back to what's in effect his home ward. Goes back to the synagogue in Nazareth, where, as Luke tells us, where he had been raised. Goes on a Sabbath day, and you had, within a synagogue, the practice was someone would be invited to read from the Scriptures. You would read from the Torah up at the stand, and then you'd come back down to the congregation and sit down, and then you would expand upon it. You would discuss what you had read and teach from it. So the Savior goes to his home ward, his home synagogue, and stands up, and they gave him, it's unclear if he was asked for it, they simply handed to him, they give him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he reads probably what is to the Jews one of the best known prophecies of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, thus the anointed one, to preach the good news, the gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to declare release to the captives and the restoring of sight to the blind, to deliver the captives, and to declare the acceptable year of the Lord, the Jubilee, the freeing from debt, both spiritual and physical. And when he had rolled up the scroll, he gave it to the attendant and sat down. And then he says, today the scripture is fulfilled while you hear it. Now the reaction, these are the people who he grew up with. And they're all, wait a second, isn't this Joseph's son? His family lives here. What is he talking about? He can't be the Savior. and the Savior, and I'm sure there is more backstory here that I would like to know, but the Savior has quite a blunt response. He says, surely you'll tell me the proverb, physician, heal thyself. We're here, you're doing miracles elsewhere. Do some here. But he says, truly I say to you that no prophet is acceptable in his own country. And then quotes a couple of examples out of the Old Testament where there was a lot of suffering and it was Gentiles, it was non-Jews who received the miraculous salvation via prophets. His home congregation does not take this well. They take him out to a hill to throw him over a cliff and kill him. But then it says merely that, but he passed through their midst and went away. And it's unclear how exactly that was accomplished, if it was looking at him and then being ashamed and walking away, what did that. But he starts off being rejected literally by his own, by the people who have known him most his life, who are totally unwilling to accept him as a Savior. Chris, you're nodding your head. Your thoughts?
Well, here he is. He is beginning his public ministry. He's going to announce to individuals very clearly and very articulately who he is. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah that has been prophesied. In the synagogue, there was an attendant that kept the scrolls. They were kept in a very sacred place. There were two practices. One was that you would pick up and you would read where the last person had left off. This may have been an opportunity where he could choose for himself. Either way, he has chosen exactly the perfect description of himself. And I think that it's not without note that he reads from Isaiah. And Isaiah is an important book for us to know. It's an important book for us to understand. The words of Isaiah are absolutely exquisite. It takes a bit of work to understand them, and you've got to get some cultural background and understanding. But they are as insightful and as predictive and prophetic today as they were in the day of Isaiah. So here's Jesus Christ, and he's reading from Isaiah. And he tells these individuals who he is, which certainly... Perhaps at first they're puzzled. You would stand up and you would read, and then you would sit down to make your comment upon what's going on here. And so he's giving the commentary, and then he talks, they want a miracle. He talks about the fact that you won't appreciate me anyways. And then he goes one step further, and this is very important to his ministry, because the first thing he does in his very public ministry is he preaches repentance. Is that he makes it very clear to the Jews of his day that although they think that they are the chosen people and that, you know, they're immune from any necessity of change because they're God's chosen people, he gives two examples. He talks about the Syrophoenician woman. So here's this, you know, Phoenician woman who is a Gentile, and that amidst, here's the house of Israel, nevertheless, who is the individual that God spares? It's a Syrophoenician woman. And then, of course, here is Naaman. Again, Syrian, and he is a Gentile, and so it sort of prefigures that the gospel is going to go to all the world. But it also, and that makes perfect sense, because here is Luke, of course, who is that broader vision in the Greek and, you know, that gospel to the world. But he's making it very clear that, you know, you people sit back very on your laurels, and yet really the gospel of Jesus Christ has been polluted, and because I am the Savior of the world, I am going to restore my gospel to the earth again. You can see how incensed they're going to be. Their power is being challenged. Their doctrine is being challenged. You bet they want to kill him. Nevertheless, he, in what form or fashion, is able to simply leave their midst and then proceed with his public ministry.
Mike, thoughts?
The passage that you mentioned in verse 24, a prophet is not, I'm sorry, I'm reading from a different translation, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. I tend to like that one. This is a problem that we see over and over again in the scriptures. Joseph Smith is a perfect example of this, is that very few people in Palmyra accepted who he was and who he claimed to be simply because they knew him. It says, this guy? Really? You gotta be kidding me. You know, this is the guy who I would come and I'd hire him to dig wells or chop down trees or clear land or whatever. That they couldn't see it. They expect something big, something enormous. You know, he's just some guy. And the people who knew Jesus, and we see this repeatedly in the New Testament, in the Synoptic Gospels, that Jesus goes and he says something amazing, and the people around him going, hold on a minute, isn't this the guy that we know? He's the son of Mary, right? And these are his brothers over here. And it's difficult for people to accept someone as a prophet whom they know very close, or very, very intimately, because, you know, that's Bob. That's, you know, or whatever. Yeah, that's Russ down the block. I knew him when he was a kid.
It's a phenomenon that is not a known. Well, you pointed out Joseph Smith, but I was going to say it's not a known in the modern church. I'm reminded in particular of Spencer W. Kimball when he was called to be apostle. Was for his own part, was absolutely horrified. Mm-hmm. He sat and thought, you know, he'd grown up and had you know, served in Eastern Arizona and had been a businessman and everything else. And he said he wept for days thinking about all his interactions with people and wondering if the people who knew him, who he grew up with, who he had done business with and so on, were going to be willing to accept him as an apostle.
Mm-hmm. And he went out into the wilderness himself and had his own. And then he approached everyone. Just, if there's anything I've ever done or offended you, then I want to. You know, there's a new Marvel comic coming out that's really quite perverse because, you know, not accepting Jesus today. And it's based on the supposition that Jesus Christ failed because he really didn't do what God intended him to do when he was here on earth. And so here is this superhero character that's going to instruct Jesus on how it should have been done. And there's some back and forth between them, but there is still, you know, but there's this, it's insidious in a way, but the way that it demeans the Savior Jesus Christ even today, as well as, you know, contemporary prophets on the earth today.
So what we have that happens after this rejection in Capernaum, or excuse me, in Nazareth, is that Jesus starts his ministry, his Galilean ministry, where he's going to be basically traveling back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, going to various places, preaching the gospel to the brokenhearted, and doing miracles. And you've got within Luke, the first one is him casting out an unclean spirit. He's in another synagogue in Capernaum, and people were astonished at his teaching. By the way, here we're going to a break, so we'll pick this up after the end of the break. This is the Interpreter Radio Show and the Interpreter Roundtable. See you soon. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show and the Interpreter Roundtable. This is Bruce Webster with Mike Parker and Chris Fredrickson. We were talking about Jesus being in the synagogue, and there was a man with an unclean spirit who says something interesting. He says, get away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.
Oops.
And Jesus rebuked him, saying, come out of him. and you have this theme of the messianic secret that shows up, which is Christ does not want people proclaiming him as the Messiah. He wants to establish, basically, do his work without, again, this is almost a follow-up to the cast yourself down from the temple. Jesus wants to do his work, and time and again when he heals people, he says, don't tell anyone. it hardly ever works because people are like, hey, I'm blind. I was blind. I can see now. And I'm going to tell everyone because this is just great. And I'm sure in cases where even people intended not to say anything, there were people who said, wait a second, you were blind all your life. How come you can see now? Likewise, he has this encounter with unclean spirits repeatedly who they, you know, basically know who he is and recognize them. He wants none of their testimony and witnesses. We're going to see ongoing miracles here. Chris.
Well, no, I was going to say, but is there a better testimony than followers of Satan that very clearly understand exactly who this being is? But Jesus Christ, he wants us to gain our testimony through the Holy Ghost, not by the witnesses of, you know, individuals. And yeah. So, of course, this is why don't say anything. Let individuals gain that strong and real strong testimony that comes only through the Spirit.
One of course, real ironies here, of course, is that you have these unclean spirits bearing witness of who he is, and you have the Jewish leaders and religious authorities rejecting Christ in spite of the evidence, in spite of the miracles, in spite of his teaching. There's a phrase that keeps getting used that he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes, which is that the Savior, when he taught, did not sit and cite precedent. He did not cite, previous commentary. He simply taught as if he had the right to teach all himself instead of having a careful line that could be traced back through prior commentaries and ultimately to the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's quite a contrast in Jewish society where you have all of the rabbis and all of the, you know, the scholars of the law. And it's just like law today. You look at precedents and this is what this scholar said and this is what this rabbi said and this is what. And so Jesus Christ, there's none of that with Jesus Christ because he is the law. He is the law. So he is the great authority, and he makes that very clear in all that he says and does.
Mike, thoughts?
I agree with everything that you said. It's my belief that Jesus told people not to spread the stories of his miracles, and he forbade the demons from identifying him because he wanted people to come to the kingdom of God the right way, mm-hmm. by seeing and hearing for themselves and being converted by the Spirit. And it wasn't terribly effective because, as you said, Bruce, as soon as you heal someone, there's a large crowd or the person who's been healed goes around telling everybody about it. But it's critical that we gain a testimony the right way, not by seeing miracles, but by experiencing for ourselves and receiving that change of heart that comes from having the Holy Ghost.
And we have, if we go back to Matthew 4, we have, and he traveled around all of Galilee, teaching their synagogues and declaring the gospel and healing the sick and ill among them. And his fame spread through all of Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those having various illnesses and tormented by pain, possessed by demons, epileptics, and disabled, and he healed them. And a crowd followed him, many from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So he's basically, and the interesting thing here is that he's doing his ministry, at least at this time, through Galilee. And I'm not sure we have time to talk about Galilean and Judean ministries and a comparison. But he does say, when he, for example, in towards the end of Luke 4, when he's in a place where crowds are gathering around him, he says, I have to depart because I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns, because I was sent for this purpose. And at that point, talks about him going down to Judea to preach. Now, we also have in both Matthew and Luke his calling of his first disciples. And it's probably the four that we know the best and can name. We have, aside from Matthew, since Matthew wrote one of them, but we have Simon Peter. We have James. We call James, it's actually Jacob. We have John and we have Andrew getting called. And these are his initial disciples. They're not apostles yet, but they are going to form the nucleus of the ones who follow him from place to place and help preach and establish the gospel. Disciple comes from the Greek verb and noun both underneath means literally means student, one who learns. They were called to follow him, to learn to be as he is, because they're the ones who are going to run his church once he is gone. They don't realize that, and in fact, they get very upset, as we'll see later on in all the Gospels, when Christ starts talking openly about his crucifixion and death. They do not like it at all. But he's already starting to establish the groundwork for those whom he will call to direct his church after his own death and resurrection. Chris.
And they're wonderfully human. And that's what I love about them. And, you know, as I mentioned at the beginning when I jumped the gun just a little, I mean, these men have 3 short years with the Savior. Now they're going to have years with the Spirit. And I'm certain that there's probably some communion with the Savior himself after his death. Nevertheless, here they are on this extraordinary learning curve. And you can imagine what it would be like to be in the presence of this perfect being, where you constantly feel loved and where you feel his support for you with your weaknesses and your failings. And the last thing they want to see is this individual go away. They can't possibly imagine that. What's extraordinary here, though, in these verses, is here they're willing to just put everything away. Their jobs, their careers, they're obviously going to spend long amounts of time away from their families to become disciples of Jesus Christ and to prepare themselves unknowingly at this point in time for his death. And then that commission, you know, we look at the prophet Joseph Smith and we look at the commission that is given to those individuals to take the gospel to the world, and it has to be mind-boggling and overwhelming. The prophet Joseph Smith in Doctrine and Covenants, you know, he makes this great case for onward to victory in this glorious cause and the restoration of all these priesthood powers, keys, and authority. All of that's going to come to these individuals in this short period of time. But they're willing, and they're going to go with the Savior Jesus Christ. And, you know, you just can't take that away from them. You just have to, you know, appreciate their willingness to make this sacrifice, and obviously those testimonies that they have, as young and faltering as they are at this period of time. But they're going to grow to become, you know, as we read, rocks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's lovely to see how quickly and readily they choose to follow the Savior Jesus Christ.
Mike, comments?
I'm grateful that you defined the word disciple, because that word applies to all of us. We are all students. We're all learners. We're all followers of Christ. Now, there are some disciples who are especially commissioned. His apostles, apostolos, one sent forth as a messenger, who have a very special commission. But all of us are disciples of Christ.
There's one other thing. This harkens back to some of the things Chris was saying about the humanity of these men, these initial disciples. And we'll see this as we go along through all the Gospels, and then especially through Acts, that these men were far from, they were quite human. They didn't get along. You have big arguments, you have some dissensions, and so on. That should be a pattern that we recognize here in the New Testament, because it is also a pattern we see in our own church history, where we see the struggles among the early church leaders. We see actual apostasy on a part of some of the initial apostles that are called, and that these men are not perfect. They are far from perfect, and they're the first to acknowledge they're not perfect. Now, let me, we're in our last few minutes of the round table, so think about the last few points you'd like to make. There's one that I ran across today while reading and preparing for the round table that struck me, and I felt silly in a little way because I had never quite thought of it this way before, and yet it made utter sense as soon as I saw it. One of the reasons the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were so upset at John the Baptist, and subsequently were so upset with Christ, with his ministry, is because under Jewish temple worship, the only place you could get forgiveness was at the temple by coming and making the right offerings and so on. So you have John comes out in the wilderness, and he's baptizing for repentance and saying, come and be baptized, repent, and your sins are forgiven you. And this appalls the Jewish leaders. And then Christ comes and says, I'm the Messiah. And it casts a different light. For example, we have here the case of the man who's paralyzed that's told in these chapters, where his friends bring him to the house. They can't get because there's such a crowd pressing around. So they go up on a roof, cut a hole in the roof, and lower him down. And Christ's comment to the paralyzed man is not to heal him at first, but he says, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and Pharisees are appalled. This actually contravenes all of the temple worship. It's like, you can't do this. You have to come to the temple. You have to go through his rituals. How can this man simply say, your sins are forgiven you? And, of course, it's a perfect setup, because Christ says, okay, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to someone who's paralyzed, get up and walk. And then he turns to the, he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, he turns to the paralyzed man and says, get up and walk. And the man gets off his bed and picks up his mattress and walks out of the room. And this is an absolute dumbfounding development for the scribes and Pharisees, because it undercuts the monopoly that they have at the temple for the rituals that are necessary for forgiveness. Chris, you're nodding your head.
No, I think that they realized very early on in Jesus Christ's ministry that he was perhaps the greatest threat to their power, their prestige, their authority, their control over other people's lives. And so from early on, from the very beginning of his ministry, they are intent on destroying this individual one way or the other. Let me mention really quickly, one of my favorite things is that when he calls these individuals to be his disciples, so just as he spoke to the 12, and we're certainly not 12, but he speaks to us today, and he says in the NIV, it says, don't be afraid. When we read the King James Version, it tells us, be not fearful. Not to feel fear in following the Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to be given commissions, and we're going to be given duties and responsibilities. It's like, how can I possibly get through this? How can I possibly accomplish this? But there's that promise, and there's the Savior Jesus Christ showing individuals the way that we can get through, that we can accomplish the things that he needs us to do, so that we can grow and develop and become true disciples of the Savior Jesus Christ. So it's quite lovely that when he calls his apostles and commissions them to follow him, he also makes that promise to them. You do not need to be afraid, because, you know, I'll be physically your partner now, but throughout, you know, your life spiritually, I will be that partner you need as well.
Thank you. This has been the Interpreter Radio Show and the Interpreter Roundtable. Mike Parker, Chris Fredrickson, and Bruce Webster. Join us again next week for a different group and a different set of topics.